And turn over this morning to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers 11, in the Old Testament here, and that's one of the first five books of the Bible, of course, in the Pentateuch, and in the first three verses. Now the people complained. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when He heard them, His anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down, so that the place was called Taberah, which means burning, because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. Now today, we finished our series on Philippians and we're beginning a new series today, last 4 weeks. On the subject of attitudes. On the subject of attitudes. And we'll be using a book that's written by James McDonald. Some of you listen to James McDonald's locally. He's heard on some of the radio stations. He has a rather large church down in Rolling Hills, Illinois, down by Arlington Heights. And he speaks for some of our NANC conferences. He's an excellent speaker. He has a great book. And this book is called Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. And so we checked with Moody Press, the publishers, and got permission to teach through the book. And I don't normally do that, but we're not preaching from the book of a man, actually. He's preaching from the Bible, so we're actually preaching from the Bible still. And the book itself is sort of a commentary on the book of Numbers, but it's also a topical study, you might say, a topical study on the subject of attitudes. And the bottom line is, pay attention to your attitude because God does. That's a good thought. And I think we just witnessed something that, isn't this kind of an obscure passage for you? Perhaps never realized this ever happened before, huh? You didn't know that was in the Bible. But it did. And it's in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. We're told that the people complained and God was angered. His anger was aroused because His people complained. I don't know if you and I ought to pay attention to that or not. You say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Be careful. God is still angry when His people murmur and complain. There was another incident in Numbers chapter 16. Maybe next week I'll show that because it's also on this video. And that is where Korah... And by the way, Korah was the same fellow in this video, at least the way they portrayed it, who was leading the group and complaining against Moses. And there's another passage in Numbers 16 where Korah led an insurrection against Moses, again complaining. And it says, 250 Israelite men of the household of Korah and all of their households, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And God instantly destroyed them in the midst of their complaining and their murmuring. This incident, in fact, both of these incidents, are often referred to in the Scriptures. And they're referred to in a number of places, as a matter of fact. I just want to look at a couple of them. Turn to Psalm 106, just so you're aware of this. I just want you to draw your attention to something here that's probably an unknown, unrealized thing by you. Psalm 106, look at verses 17 and 18. It says, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. This is what the event I told you about in Numbers 16. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire, verse 18 says, fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. This is interesting. In Israel's psalms that they used for worship, they remembered these events. And they remember how God was angered by the people when they murmured. And so God cares about our attitude. And He's concerned about murmuring. Also look at Psalm 78, verse 21. Back in Psalm 78, down in verse 21, it says, when the Lord heard them, He was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and His wrath rose against Israel. Notice another psalm. Throughout the Psalms, you hear this event referred to. And then we go to the New Testament, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and there look at verse 10. Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, of course, if you look in this first the chapter, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea when Moses divided the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink and so forth. But I want you to notice that it says in verse 6, these things all occurred to them, happened to them as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things like they did. I want you to look especially at verse 10 now. He gives warnings about their behavior that was displeasing to God. And in verse 10 he says, do not what? Depends on your version or your translation. Some versions say murmur, some say grumble. Do not murmur or do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. All right. Now I want you to realize too, and McDonald points this out in his book, he views this, and I think it's a valid possibility of what he's saying, that this is the most radical thing that God ever did until Christ and the cross, recorded in Numbers 13 to 14. Specifically, the most radical thing that God ever did until Christ and the cross is that when more than 2 million people, this parade you saw wasn't big enough that on the screen up here. It was more like 2 million people that Moses was leading. They arrived after a long trip. The trip itself was 300 miles from Egypt when God set them free from the bondage in Egypt. Up to the border of the Promised Land, 300 miles, but it took them 18 months. Now, you say, wow, that doesn't seem like it should take that long. Well, what happened was, first of all, 2 million people takes a long time to move through the wilderness. And the second thing is, 12 of the 18 months were spent at Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, God giving them the Ten Commandments. But finally, they arrived at the edge of the Promised Land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, and some rather interesting things happened there. Things happen in such a way that it turns out that God did not allow them to enter the Promised Land. In fact, they had to turn back and they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation was destroyed. And I want us to look at that a little bit. Turn in your Bibles over to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers 13, and if we'll start down in verse 26, we see here how that, in the early part of this chapter, how that Moses sent out 12 spies into the Promised Land before, as the people arrived at the edge of the Promised Land after 18 months. There they were, ready to enter into the land that God had promised to them. It was called a land, what, flowing with milk and honey, which is another way of saying this is a great place to live. This is cool. It's going to be good. It's going to be rich and fertile and wonderful. But they sent 12 spies out into the land to spy it out before the large company of 2 million people entered in. Verse 26 said, those spies came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Now, when it says they showed them the fruit of the land was so extraordinary that in Numbers 13:23, it says, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And it says two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. Took two men carrying a pole with one batch of grapes on it from the Promised Land. And that's spoken so that we might understand this is a land flowing with milk and honey. A rich and fertile land. So it says in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us and it does flow with milk and honey. There is fruit, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak, and there were the Amalekites. The descendants of Anak are the giants. And they saw the Amalekites and the Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites who live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live in the sea and among the Jordan. Now the report that was being given here by the 10 spies, 10 of them, was a negative report saying, you know, there's a lot of powerful people, a lot of powerful nations in this land that God's supposed to be giving us. And so Caleb, another one of the spies, broke in and said, verse 30, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But verse 31 says, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. Get that, verse 31. Now, who promised them this land? God did. But they said what? We cannot go up and attack these people. They're stronger than we are. Verse 32, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people saw there are great in size, and we saw the Nephilim, the giants there. And it says, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Then I want you to look down at verse chapter 14. And this especially is where I want you to pay attention. Because that was the report of the spies. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave a positive report, but 10 of the spies gave a negative report. Chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community, the whole community of Israel, raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites, what? They all grumbled, or they all murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us up into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Now, what's going on here? Complaining, murmuring, doubting God's promise. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then we read the rest of how there's this more grumbling and complaining. And we get the picture here. So I kind of think he's got the idea here. And the fact that God responds to this, how? With fire, opening up the earth and devouring people, tells us what the sermon title, the study title says today, which is what? God hates complaining. Say it with me. God hates complaining. He sent down fire and consumed the outskirts of the camp of His own people because of that. Now let me show you three vital lessons about all of this. And the first one is to note the seriousness of complaining and murmuring, even in our spirit. MacDonald says this, James MacDonald in his book, he says, you say, but God is a God of grace. He's a God of compassion, loving kindness. What would push Him to such extremes? Because what we need to know is, chapter 14 goes on and says, because of this grumbling, because of this unbelief, because of this murmuring, I am not going to allow them to enter into the promised land. And if we go back to chapter 14, and we go down to verse 26, it says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of their grumbling, of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things that I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or older, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with upheld hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua, who were the two spies that gave the positive report. So here is the most amazing thing that God did until the cross of Christ. This is what MacDonald's talking about. He allowed an entire generation, 2 million people, to die in the wilderness. Amazing. Now that is an extraordinary event. And it's so extraordinary, as I said, it's referred to in many other places in Scripture. So this tells us about the seriousness that God, the way He looks upon a murmuring or complaining spirit and attitude in His people. Does that affect us today? Have any application to us? I suspect it does. I suspect that God is not excited when we are in a grouchy, grumpy, grumbling, complaining mood. Lesson number two. By the way, I can add to this MacDonald's word. He says, murmuring is God's pet peeve. He says, God absolutely hates it. He despises it. He simply will not tolerate it. That's what we're taught here. Lesson number two. There's no difference today. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Check it out. And look down in verse 11. These things happened to them in the Old Testament as examples. And they were written down as warnings for who? For us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages comes. So can we say, well, that was then, this is now. That was the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. God's a God of love now. Can we say that? No. God explicitly tells us, these things were written down and recorded concerning their sins so that we would not fall into the same kind of patterns, the same kinds of attitudes, the same kinds of mindset. And then the third lesson to cheer for us is, God doesn't send us to a literal physical wilderness anymore, but He does cause our lives to become a wilderness. In other words, those who choose to murmur as a lifestyle. Oh, listen to that. You know people who are always complaining, always negative, all the time, and it's their lifestyle? When you think of that person, even their face kind of reflects that. People who choose murmuring as a lifestyle spend their entire lives in the wilderness. You say, wait a minute, God, when did God ever send me to a wilderness? Well, God doesn't send us to a literal wilderness, but I want you to turn over to Jeremiah 17, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 17, and check out verse 6. It says, it's talking about what happens to people who trust in men instead of the Lord and who complain against the Lord and so forth. And it says, those people, it says, will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. Now, does that mean literally? No, I don't think it has to mean literally. But I'm telling you, there are people who I hear them talking about their spiritual lives. It just comes out sometimes. It just seems like I'm so dry on the inside. You know, I don't have the life and the richness and the joy. You're always talking about the joy of the Holy Spirit. It seems like my soul is starving. And I'm empty on the inside. And I just have dryness. I'm not happy, not content about anything. That's why I complain all the time. That's the desert experience. And I'm saying, God does that, and He allows us to exist in that kind of desert wilderness. Let's call it a wilderness experience because of our complaining. Let me give you a quick overview of this book that we're looking at here, James McDonald's book. We're going to try to have some copies. I don't think they've arrived yet, but at the book table for you later on if you want them in the weeks to come. But in this book, McDonald has done an intense study of the reason why God made this decision to kill off a whole generation of Israelites in the wilderness. God never gets angry without a good reason. Wouldn't you say that's true? God never gets angry without a good reason. But this radical move on God's part is recorded in Scripture to teach us some important lessons. And that's why I picked out even the video to show you today, to try to impress it, underscore it in your minds. Because is it not true? Now, this is what I thought when I read this book. And you tell me, is it not true? We don't hear this nowadays. You didn't even know that passage was in the Bible, did you? When's the last time you heard somebody preaching about complaining and about how fire came down and God judged His people because of complaining? You just don't hear this, do you? So this is why I thought this was so important for us. But in his book, he has 10 chapters, and the 10 chapters are broken down into 5 pairs of attitudes. Make note of this now. 10 chapters broken down into 5 pairs of attitudes. 5 of them are sinful, destructive, negative, corruptive type attitudes. And the other ones that he also talks about after each negative chapter is a positive life-changing, promise-giving attitude that can restore life and joy to our soul, can replace the negative wilderness attitude. How does God tell us sanctification takes place in the New Testament? How does God tell us to change in the New Testament? He tells us put off, right, and put on. So that's what we have here in this chapter. Now I want you to notice, the big word overall is murmuring. And murmuring in this book is a summary term for 5 wilderness attitudes. So let's look at the negative wilderness attitudes first that he treats in the book and that he discerned out of the people of Israel in Numbers 11 to 13. First of all, complaining. This is the first one we're talking about today, complaining. Secondly, a covetous spirit. Covetousness, never having enough. Always wanting more. Thirdly, a critical spirit. Fault finding. This has to do with people. Complaining has to do with complaining about circumstances in his book. Critical spirit has to do with complaining about people. And then fourthly, a doubtful spirit. And then fifthly, a rebellious spirit. Those are the negative experiences or attitudes. This is all about attitudes. These are the negative attitudes that cause us to live in a wilderness state in our soul. And then let me show you the put-ons. For complaining, there is a thankful spirit. That's what we need to put on. We need to put off complaining. We need to put on thankfulness. For covetousness, there is contentment, right? God wants us to be content and full of joy. And learn. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. Wichita, Idaho, Wisconsin, whatever state I'm in. Also, love. For the critical spirit, you put off the critical spirit and you put on love and understanding and compassion and patience, all of that. And then for the doubtful, unbelieving spirit, you put on faith and trust in God and His promises. And that's what leads to doubts, when you're not trusting God and His promises. And then instead of rebelliousness, you put on a submissive spirit. And so that's the essence of the whole book, basically. But it has to do with the welfare of our soul. And that's what we're after, isn't it? We want healthy, robust souls full of the joy and peace and love of the Holy Spirit so God can work through us mightily. All right, so let's look today at attitude number one a little bit, which is complaining. And we won't have time this summer to go through all of these. We may take them up again in the fall where we left off. We'll see. But anyway, we'll go through a couple of them. And the first one is complaining. Now, what is complaining? A dictionary definition of complaining is to express grief. To complain is to express grief, pain, discontentment, resentment. It is to blame or to bring a charge against. That's what complaining means. And as I said before in McDonald's book here, for the purpose of this study, complaining has to do with circumstances. You know, adverse circumstances and trials in our life and so forth. We complain and murmur about those. Not enough water, not enough to eat, and I don't like the bread, I want some meat, stuff like that. But criticism, on the other hand, is an attack against Moses and whoever. And criticism involves people. So complaining is chapter 1, he deals with criticism in chapter 5. Complaining itself, we might say also, is selfishly motivated. It's vindictive. And it's people, if you heard the man speaking in that forceful manner against Moses, you can tell he was trying to rally support around him, and he was trying to be vindictive and do harm to Moses, his reputation, his integrity, and so forth. And also, complaining is arrogant and proud. Complaining is arrogant and proud because complaining is saying, I deserve better. I deserve more than this. And that is arrogance, that is pride, and therefore complaining consists of a proud and arrogant spirit. And by the way, God does what to the proud? He opposes or resists the proud. James 4:6. He only gives grace to the humble. And that's what I found to get the last point in the sermon today. You already heard it. All right, next. What's wrong with complaining specifically? We've defined it a little bit. What's wrong with it? A number of things. First of all, it angers God. It enrages Him. We've already seen that, right? I brought it right in front of your eyes so you could see it today. And if we don't get to any other point in the sermon today, that should be enough. What else do you need? I mean, if complaining ticks God off, you need to pay attention if you're ticking God off because you're a grumbler and you're always going around a negative spirit complaining all the time. Secondly, what's wrong with complaining is it's addictive. It's addictive. What I mean here is it satisfies a sinful desire to vent. Now, I'm sure no one in here does that. But you know what venting is? That's when you just get it off your chest and you just sit around in the corner of the hallways with somebody else and gossip and complain and murmur. And it feels good, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you, I like to gripe. I like to complain. Because that's our nature. That's our sin nature. And it provides a momentary relief of our negative emotional energy. That's why psychologists, secular psychologists, even have programs where you can vent. And they give you a little dial where you can punch the dial. Or it's your dad or your mom, and you can tell that dial off, you know. That's venting. It's complaining. And it provides an emotional release for a moment, but it's sinful, you see. And also, since it does give you this sense of relief, and we enjoy complaining, it is addictive. Do you see that? We get into it habitually because we like it, and we seek out other, you know, birds of a feather flock together. And we look for other sour pusses. Or is that plural? And I don't know. And we look for others so we can complain and moan and groan and they can also, we just sit there for hours on it and we get going, I feel so great now that I'm done with my session for today. But here's the next point. The other thing that's wrong with complaining is destructive. is destructive. It destroys the faith of others in God because we're complaining about adverse circumstances, and who's in charge of the circumstances? Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good to those who love the Lord. I don't believe this is going to happen to me in my life, and these things have been going on lately. And this is awful what's going on at the church and so forth. God is in control. God is sovereign. And when we complain, who are we complaining against? The Lord. All right. So a destroyer. And by the way, if you like when this Korah was complaining against Moses for all of Israel's hardships and blaming him, it destroys Moses' reputation, inflicts pain and suffering on that person, causes sadness, depression all around, and so forth. And then next, what's wrong with grumbling, complaining is it produces emotional fallout in our souls. It produces emotional fallout in our souls. I read Jeremiah 17. I want us to look at Psalm 63, verse 1, to show you again that it's not just an experience in a literal wilderness that we're talking about. It's a condition of the soul. Psalm 63. You'll recognize it. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, the psalmist says, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I don't think the psalmist is in the middle of the desert when he wrote this. Not necessarily. See that? Because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a dry and weary condition in his soul. Do you see that? And that's what Jeremiah 17:6 was talking about. We read a while ago that parched places in the wilderness, a dry and barren place in your soul. God leaves your soul empty. And it's like that cowboy land, you know, where you got the tumbling weeds. And that's where you are. Instead of like a tree planted by the rivers of water, you're a tumbling weed out there in the middle of the parched places in the desert, blown around by the dry and dusty wind. And that's what it feels like in your soul. And that's the emotional fallout from complaining. If you're a complainer, that's why. You wonder why you feel like you do on the inside? That's the reason why. God sends, He sent Israel to the wilderness because of their complaining. He'll send you to the wilderness every time you give in to and subject yourself to this complaining negative spirit. Next, I want to give you some important lessons, and I don't know how far I can go with this today, but we'll do the best we can, all right? Are you ready? All right, some important lessons regarding complaining. Lesson number one. Lesson number one is we choose our attitudes. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble already. We choose our attitudes. We choose to complain. McDonald uses the NASB, which makes this a little more clearly. It says, now the people became, and the Septuagint, genomai, is the Greek, to become. The people chose. They became like those who complain of an adversity in the hearing of the Lord. So it's a choice. McDonald says this. He says, our attitude doesn't choose us. We choose them. He says, you should see the looks I get when I teach this truth publicly. People get uptight and angry, looking like they're going to storm the platform. And I understand why. Nobody wants to be told your attitude is the problem that you see in the mirror. Or your attitude problem is in the mirror. Your attitude problem is in the mirror. But it's not until we embrace as a fact the idea that we choose our attitudes and we are responsible for attitudes, we're never going to change. You with me? He says, life will always be like a wilderness. And if you are a complainer, and it's hard to give it up because we love it. We love to get together and have a gripe session. And if you're just going to draw your life substance from that kind of garbage, it's like flies on the garbage thing. If that's what you're going to continue to live on, that's fine. That's up to you. But inside, your soul's going to suffer, be ravaged as a result of it. God will leave you to have a wilderness spirit experience in your soul. The Israelites of Moses' generation had more than enough reasons to be thankful, didn't they? I mean, after all, God supernaturally, miraculously delivered them out of Egypt with some mighty powerful miracles, right? To just blow your head, right? And then He parted the Red Sea and He did some great... Didn't they have some things to be thankful for? Then He fed them with the manna in the wilderness and He gave water to them out of the rock. Great things. Didn't they have things to be thankful for? You agree? I know life was still rough, but they had a lot of things to be thankful for. But listen, they chose not to be thankful, but instead to complain. Two of the 12 spies chose God and faith in His promises. Two of them had a positive attitude, and the result is, what did they get? Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land. They got to go in. But all of the rest of that generation, 20 and over, died. You see that? The 10 other spies chose self and doubt and a negative unbelieving attitude, and as a result, they got the wilderness. The people of Israel chose to believe the negative report, and they cast their vote in the wrong direction when they voted for who to believe, Joshua and Caleb or the other 10 spies. They voted the wrong way, and what did they get? They got the wilderness. Lesson number 2 about complaining. Attitudes are patterns of thinking. Attitudes are patterns of thinking. We all develop a way of thinking. Whether we like it or not, this is the way we are. We develop habitual ways of responding to life situations from a child on up. And unfortunately, we have a sin nature and it influences in the wrong direction in the way we respond. However, we continue to use sinful habits and wrong ways of responding. Some of the ways of responding are sinful. And we continue to use them. Why? Why do you think we keep on doing it that way? If we learn sinful ways of responding as a child, why do we keep on doing it? Because we think it gets results. It helps us get what we want, and we can use it to manipulate people. When my family knows I'm getting angry, I'm getting mad, and then they jump around and do whatever I want, see, it gets what I want. It gets results. But it's sinful, it's ungodly, it's wicked, and it gives you a wilderness experience in your soul. You see there? All right. But we all develop these patterns, these ways of, our attitudes, ways of thinking and responding. Let me give you an example of a young boy who wants his mom to take him to the local ice cream stand and get some ice cream. He has choices, right? Number one, he could try to shame his mother and say, "You always take Johnny when he wants to get ice cream. You don't love me as much as you love Johnny. If you love me, you would take me and get ice cream." Shame her. All right, that's one choice. Or nothing, he could just throw a big old temper tantrum. Lay down in the middle of the floor, kick and scream as loud as he can, and don't quit. Just keep it up. Keep the pressure on until mom finally says, all right, knock it off. Give me a minute, we'll go take you and get some ice cream. All right? Or he could choose to steal the money out of his mom's purse and go get some ice cream, right? He could choose all kinds of things, you see. He could also choose this. He could say, I really want some ice cream. But I guess mom, she must have a good reason for saying no. Maybe she's under pressure. Maybe she just doesn't have time to fit it into her schedule today. Or maybe when things are tight, we just don't have the money to run all the time down the ice cream stand like I would like to. Or maybe she's just having a bad day. So I'm going to give her a break. Could have chose that, couldn't he? I'm telling you, friends, listen to me. You are not the way you are because environment and your surroundings have imposed it on you and made you what you are. You have chosen to be what you are. And those attitudes can be changed. That's what the Word of God is all about. It's in the business of changing habitual ways, sinful ways of thinking. Lesson number 3. Attitudes are patterns of thinking formed over a long period of time. This kind of follows from what we just said here. If we go back to the history of Israel even, they didn't just suddenly become complainers, you know, when they were at this point in the wilderness. If you go back their history and you go back in Egypt, here they were under adverse circumstances, a time of trial. Some of the people, guess what? When they were making bricks, complained and whined all the time and were bitter against God for allowing this to happen to them. But guess what? In the same community, some other people under the same circumstances still trusted God and praised God every day and thanked God even under the adverse circumstances, and they chose to be grateful and thankful and to trust God and believe someday, somehow, He was going to deliver them from all of this. You see? So there's different ways of responding. And Israel didn't suddenly become complainers at that particular point. Note what MacDonald says. Now, this is a very important quote, so I wrote out the quote for you. He says, patterns of thinking developed over a long period of time. He says, they're so deeply ingrained in our hearts that we hardly even notice them. You know, we get so used to responding in a sinful way, we don't even think of it. It's just second nature, it's automatic. We get so used to reacting a certain way in our hearts that we hardly even notice them. We get so used to reacting a certain way that our choices become automatic. And in time, we cease to see them as actual choices. We feel like we're trapped, but actually we're not. tragically, the consequences are also automatic. If you're negative and pessimistic and a complainer and a murmur, the consequences of sin are always there. And so this is the cycle, he says, he's trying to break in this book. Lesson number 4. Promised land living. You can choose to have the wilderness land living if you want to and be a murmur. Or you can have promised land living in your soul, where you actually engage in communion with the Holy Almighty God and the saints of God, and you enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, meekness in your soul all the time because of the positive things you put into your soul. But promised land living is not as far away as you think. Promised land living instead of wilderness living is not as far away as you think. It's just a choice away. The whole generation of Israel died just a few miles from the land flowing with milk and honey. Think of that. It was right there. And they died just a few miles away. And do you know why they died without entering the promised land? Number one, they died because they grumbled against God. And they were complainers and murmurers. And they died unhappy, miserable people. Secondly, they died because they rejected the call to enter the promised land. See, God gives us promises. And His promises are positive. They give you hope. They give you strength in the midst of adverse circumstances. They sustain you. But the thing is, you've got to put up with the adverse circumstances. And James even tells you you need to rejoice. Peter tells you need to rejoice in the midst of those. And God gives you the grace and enables you to do that if you trust His promises. But you can't enter into that kind of promised land in your soul unless you believe the promises and trust them. And some of you won't even memorize them. You won't, much less trust them. No wonder you've got big problems. You don't know them. You don't memorize them. How can you say you're trusting in them? You see? And so that's why you remain out there in the wilderness experience. McDonald says, like them, you and I are much closer than we think to a dramatic, joy-producing life change. Like them, you and I can make a choice to reject complaining and to trust God. And like them, the barrier that keeps us from doing this is our patterns of thinking. See, habitual patterns are hard, habits are hard to break. And if you've been responding in a sinful way your whole life, I'm not telling you it's easy, but I'm saying God's grace and God's power to transform and change you is real. And God's grace can transform you into something amazing. Even you would be amazed at. And some of these things I can say personal testimony. Well, some of my kids can tell you, boy, Dad, you're a different guy than you were as a young dad. And I know what they mean, too. And I'm not saying I've arrived or anything, but I'm saying God can change you. God can make you different than what you might wind up being if you don't listen to what God's Word says here. Okay? All right. But the first step comes when you choose. When you admit, it is me. I choose my attitudes. If I am negative and if I am a bear for my family and I've destroyed and corrupted my family, it's my fault because I choose. I cannot blame my wife. Cannot blame my husband. Can't blame my kids. I can't blame my job. I have chosen to be the way I am and I have created this mess. God have mercy on me. That's where change begins, right there. If you're willing to accept responsibility for your attitudes, then God is ready to give you victory over those long-standing attitudes that have crippled your marriage, ruined your job, career, and your ministry, and all kinds of things. And by the way, God wants you. God wants you to be out of the wilderness experience. God wants you to be in promised land living. Lesson number five. Complaining is a sin. Complaining is a sin. When God brought judgment upon that generation, when you saw that fire that came down and engulfed the edges of the camp, God judged it. Why? Because it's sinful. So we can't argue murmuring and complaining. And I just say this because some people say, well, that's not sinful just because I have a bad attitude about this. I mean, sinful has to do with your actions. No. God, that's the whole point of this lesson. God judges the hearts of men. And you read the Scriptures in Corinthians about it, the final judgment. God's going to judge us according to the motives of our hearts. And we need to know that now and stop saying it's okay what's going on the inside of me as long as I try to behave a little bit on the outside. That doesn't work that way. When God brought judgment on that whole generation of Israelites, it was because of their constant murmuring and complaining, and God judged it because it was a sin. Complaining is an especially heinous sin also. Complaining is an especially heinous sin. It's abominable, in other words. It's outrageous because it's a direct sin against God. Because complaining is shaking your fist in God's face and saying, God, I don't like the way you're doing this. And I'm not going to put up with this. That's pretty bad. And we don't think of it that way, do we? But that's what you're doing when you're complaining and griping about adverse circumstances. I'm going to just point the finger at you. I know this is true of all of us. And finally, lesson number 6. When we give in to complaining, we forfeit God's grace. We forfeit God's grace. Certain scriptures I quote every day in my prayer time, one of them is Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard iniquity in my heart means if I cherish it, if I hold on to it, if I won't let go of it, that's murmuring. That's griping. That's complaining. If you've got it and you say, boy, I just can't live without this. It's like it is. It's like an addiction to a drug. It's hard to give up because we love it. But I'm telling you, you're going to live with that dryness and the emptiness and the absence of the full, flourishing, promised land experience God has for you in your soul. You're not going to have that. Jonah 2:8 says, those who worship the false gods turn their backs on God's mercy. You turn your back on God's grace He can give to you and the promised land living in your soul. And James 4:6, complaining is a proud, arrogant spirit because it says, I deserve better. And God opposes the proud. James 4:6, He only gives grace to the humble. Therefore, when we give in to a complaining spirit, we forfeit God's grace. That's the negative side. Aren't you glad next week we go to the positive side? Well, we just came out of Philippians. I'm easy on you here. That was all great stuff. Positive, right? Uplifting. This is kind of a downer today. But we have to hear this too, don't we? All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for the glorious truths that are there and how real they are, Lord. And what an amazing way that You're the Lord of history. And You work with Your people, Israel, in an amazing, extraordinary way in weaving together in the fabric of history these amazing events which teach us these powerful and pungent truths. Lord, I pray now Your Holy Spirit would be so gracious as to apply them to every heart, every soul that's here today, produce the desired results, which we know, Lord, is that the lost might be saved and that the saved might be brought into greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be made children of faith, to be made children who believe and cling to Your promises, therefore have a positive mindset and are filled with joy and peace and hope, instead of the negative bitterness of complaining. Deliver us from a resentful, complaining spirit. We pray it in Christ's strong and mighty name. Amen.